As you know, we're at the place of beginning a new sermon series. I finished Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be starting a new series in the book of Genesis. And this is a book that I wanted to preach on for a long time. It's foundational to everything, really. It tells us how we came, where we came from. It records God's intention for us at creation. It includes the institution of the Sabbath, of labor, and of marriage. It shows us how we fell into sin. It records the first promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. There are many wonderful things in this book. And I hope that as we begin to study Genesis, that you will pray for me as I expound from it and pray for yourselves as you hear the exposition. But, of course, as our longstanding custom is, I want to begin this new series by presenting you with a psalm of focus, a psalm that is related to what the first part of Genesis that we'll be looking at talks about. We'll take up another one after we get through the first section in Genesis, but a psalm that relates to those opening chapters. And of course, as Genesis does open with an account of the creation of the world and of mankind, Psalm 8 seemed like a very good choice because it praises our great God, who is so great and so powerful that he was able to call the world into existence out of nothing and to make us as complex as we are, but who yet at the same time condescends to each one of us and pays attention to us, cares for us, notes us. He's very, very high, very glorious, and yet he's very, very near. And it's a wonderful combination that's shown in Psalm 8. And it's well suited to give us words of praise to present to our God as we study about how he created the world. We never want to study God's word, you know, without doxology, without praise. It's too easy to become academics in the word. You know, we start looking at it, we're analyzing it, we're saying, oh, this means this. We get into debates with people about what it means. And we're studying about all these excellent things about how God called everything into existence. And we're all focused on, you know, this word and what it means and all these things. And we never even step back and say, whoa, this is talking about how Almighty God just said, let there be light, and there was light. And so we need to have that praise as we come forth. And so it's very helpful to have a psalm like this that we sing along with our study in Genesis, so that we go back and we say, okay, we just heard about who God is. Now we need to praise him. You know, how excellent is your name in all the earth? Like we need to bring forth praise. And this psalm will help us guard against that inappropriate behavior of reading wonderful things that he's done and acting like he's not even there. So we need to, you know, guard ourselves from that. We've noted in the past that in some psalms we sing to each other about God. You know, we're addressing each other. In others, we sing about him to the nations. You know, we tell the Gentiles, you know, you should come and worship God. In some of them, we sing about our duty. You know, this is what God has called us to do, what we need to obey. In some, we confess our sin. In others, we confess our weakness and our helplessness. In many, we lift up prayers and supplications to God, sometimes complaints to God about the things that are going on. But in Psalm 8, this psalm is totally addressed to the Lord, and it's all about praise of him. We're speaking to him all the way through. Now, when you think about speaking directly to God in every line, you know, if we were to speak to some great monarch or some great person on the earth, it would grip us. You know, we're going in to speak to a king or some great personage. We would be stirred by that. Well, how much more should it engage us when we sing Psalm 8? Dressing it to God Almighty, realizing who we're coming before. It should really grip our hearts. Now, the sermon that follows today is designed to prepare you to sing, in particular, Psalm 8. with that kind of adoration for God, with praise to Him, as we study about how He made the world over the next few weeks, so that you can sing it as you should. So here I'll begin with a reading of it. And it's the very Word of God. And He has put it in our heart, in our mouth to sing. So give careful attention to what these words say. I'll begin with the Hebrew title that is given there. Psalm 8. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. And may he bless the exposition that follows. You can see in this psalm that we begin and end the psalm with this strong statement of praise to our God. And as I said before, the whole psalm is really focused on praising God. But it begins and ends with the same praise. Praise is very important. It's something that we don't do enough of. Our God is such a great God. But very often when we come before Him in prayer, we come with our list, grocery list of all the things that we want from Him. We never stop to admire Him. We don't stop to acknowledge Him, His glory and majesty, to thank Him for the things that He has done and for His goodness. Now, of course, there are times like in our church prayer meeting when the main focus of that prayer meeting is a supplications that we're lifting up to God. But much of the time our prayers should be praises and thanksgivings. You see that in this psalm, we address Him in an admiring way with the words, O Lord, our Lord. Now, I think the translators have done well to put the word O in front of this address, because we're calling out to Him as those who have been greatly moved. You know how you would say O in front of someone's name when you're greatly moved. Like if a mother comes in and her little boy has just emptied the contents of all of her flour bin and her sugar and all these things, dumped them all over the kitchen. And she says, oh, Billy, you know, she makes an exclamation like that of exasperation in that case. But so might the same woman, when her husband brings her a beautiful gift, perhaps buys her some flowers and tells her how much he loves her and brings it to her, then she says, oh, Billy, right? Her husband's name, Billy, too, you know, Billy Sr. and Billy Jr. So, you know, she's moved to affection. And because she's moved, she says, oh, you know, so we're saying, oh, Lord, it's not actually in the original. I don't have something like that in Hebrew, but it conveys, I think, the sentiment of what's going on here very well in English. You know, we're admiring his glory. We've been moved because we see the excellence of our God. And notice that the name that we use to address him, oh, Lord, our Lord, or the title, you could say. This is a summary, really, of everything that's going to follow in this psalm. That he is Lord of all, and that he is ours. Think about that. It's like the petition, the opening petition of the Lord's Prayer, or the introduction, the preface to the Lord's Prayer, where we say, our Father in heaven. Right? He's exalted way up in heaven, and yet he is our Father, our Lord. See, this is quite the same thing to say. These are two Hebrew words that are translated by the same word in English, the word Lord. They're different words. The first word, Lord, notice it's in all capital letters, and that means that it translates Yahweh, which is the name of God, I am, that I am. It refers to Him, as we have seen many times in the Psalms, it refers to Him as the self-existing one. He's the one who has no creator. He's the only creator. He has no beginning. God is. I am. That name means, that's what it means. I am that I am. I am. I just am. Nobody made Him. He just is who He is. We were all derived. We were all created. But He is unique from all the angels, all the other beings in the whole universe. God alone is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am that I am. He was brought into being by nothing, but He brought all things into being. There's none like Him, none that can compare. So that's the first part of the name that we give Him here, how we address Him. The second thing, though, is so marvelous because we say that this One who is self-existing and who is over everything and has dominion over everything is our Lord. Now, that's Adon. Or when we put our with it in Hebrew, Adonai. It's our Lord, our Master. In other words, this is where in the covenant where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This God who is self-existing is ours in a very special way, is our Master, our personal Master. Of course, it makes all the difference in the world who your Master is. Like I was saying when we sang Psalm 131, we always tend to look at a master or slavery or submission or anything like that in a very negative way. But it really all depends on your Master, doesn't it? God's law allowed those who were slaves, you know, to go free after 7 years. An Israelite who is a slave, he could go free after 7 years. But they were also given the option to become a permanent slave to that master if they wanted to. You say, well, why would God put a provision like that in there? Well, some of them chose to do that. And it was not always just because they felt like there was no choice. Sometimes it was because they had such a kind, gracious, generous master that they wanted to stay in His service. They said, I want to stay here. This is where I want to be. They didn't want to leave. Well, now, the whole human race. See, when we fell into sin, we were brought into slavery to Satan. We became in bondage in a very negative way to this oppressive master. We're slaves to death. We're slaves to sin. God, you see, has brought us into this punishment because of the fall. We submitted ourselves to Satan. But if you're among God's people, then you have been restored to the Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, is our confession. He is Master. I am His slave. And it's a wonderful bondage to be a slave to Him. It's a terrible, dreadful bondage to be a slave to Satan and to sin. I mean, what a gracious, kind, compassionate, merciful, caring, providing Father He is to us, to all of His servants. What a delight it is for all of us to say, O Lord, our Lord. To say, my Master, my God. It's an inestimable privilege to say that the Lord of glory is our Lord. We're in the very best of circumstances. This does not capture your heart. Does this not engage you that He who made heaven and earth is your personal Master? He's the one that protects you, provides for you, cares for you. You're in His service, this great one. What a privilege it is to be in the service of a great one who can pay you well, who does great things. We're in the service of God Almighty. You're not captured and arrested by this. The psalm leads you to express your admiration of the glory of the one whose master or whose subject you are. Psalm 8:1 says, How excellent is your name in all the earth who have set your glory above the heavens. We express the glory of God in two opposite ways here, as it is seen by us and as it is not seen. When we say, how excellent is your name in all the earth, we speak of the glory that has been revealed to us. You know God's name? What does that mean? God's name is whatever He has revealed about Himself to us. So when we talk about God's name, it's what we see of Him, what He has made known. Our God has not been silent. He delights in revealing Himself. And it is ours to gaze upon His glory as it is revealed in the creation of the world, in the Scriptures, in redemption and His redemptive acts, the things that He's done, the things that He provides for us, in Jesus Christ Himself, who in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, that He came and revealed to us the glory of God. Now, Moses was so delighted with the revelation of God's glory that he saw that, you remember, he'd been at Sinai and everything, he'd seen the glory of God, and then he still said, you know, show me your glory. Like, he wanted to see more of it, more of God's name. And you remember what God did when Moses said that? He caused His name to pass before him. He revealed His name to him. He declared who He was to him. Hit him in the rock, remember all that, and he passed before him. But he declared His name to him. He was revealing more of Himself. This should be your prayer as well. Show us your glory. Show it to us in our blessings. Show it to us in our afflictions. When you're afflicted, what's the advantage? You can see God's glory. When you're blessed, what can you do then? You can see God's glory. So it doesn't really matter which it is. If you can see God's glory, that's the thing that matters. Yes, when you purpose to see the glory of God, it makes even your afflictions to be sweet. But inasmuch as God has revealed His name to us, see, we need to admire Him. We need to look at that revelation of God and say, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How noble. That word excellent carries the idea of noble. How majestic, the old version says, is your name in all the earth. But all the while, there is something about God that we also know. Not only what He's revealed, but no matter how much of His glory we have seen revealed, we always know that we haven't seen all of it yet. Right? When you see God's glory, you see a lot, but there's still more to see. And so this is why Moses prayed after he had seen God's glory. Show me your glory. And we who have been privileged to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, okay, Christ has been revealed. We're glad. How excellent is your name in all the earth. But then what do we know? It's more glory to be seen. And so what are we doing? We're saying, Lord, you know, come in your glory. Return in your glory. We're looking for Him to come and show His glory in the judgment. We're always looking for more because there's always more to be seen. The great thing about our God is that no matter how great the glory of Him that we have seen may be, we always know that there is still a lot more that is not seen. And that's the thought, you see, of that second part of the verse where it says, you who have set your glory above the heavens. See, that's the stuff we haven't seen. That's the stuff that the angels haven't even seen. We see the glory revealed on earth. How excellent is your name in all the earth. The angels see God's glory in heaven and in earth. They see more than we do. But this is the glory that is above the heavens. The angels haven't even seen it. And God's glory is grander than what either we or the angels have seen. So that's the point. There's always more to see of our great God. So part of our praise of Him is what He has revealed to us. But part of it is also that there's so much that He hasn't revealed. That's part of how we praise Him properly. You see what a marvelous thing that is asserted in this opening portion then in Psalm 8, that this great incomprehensible God that we praise in verse 1 is also our master. Like, that's the overall theme here in that first in that first verse, that the mighty, awesome Lord, whose name is excellent in all the earth, whose glory is above the heavens, He, that one, the Lord, is our Lord. See how this theme is developed as the psalm proceeds into the second verse, where we see that this God, whose glory is above the heavens, receives praise from the weak and the lowly. You would think that He would want people that were great like He is to be around Him praising Him. But He receives praise from the weak and the lowly. In verse 2, we attest that this is so. It says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength. Now, the idea here is that they attest to God's strength with their mouths. With their mouth, they promote His strength and they make it known. And of course, what are you doing when you speak of God's strength with your mouth? What do we call that? We call it praise, don't we? You're praising God, declaring His strength. So that's why the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates this out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. You have perfected praise. And you remember we read Matthew a little while ago in chapter 21, verse 16. Matthew uses this translation in speaking of what Jesus said, to quote Jesus when He rebuked the chief priests and scribes for their indignation at the little children who were praising Jesus when He rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, the little donkey. In Matthew 21:16, they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" What power there was in the praises of these children. We can remember as we say that, that the Hebrew word actually is strength. So what strength, what power is contained in these praises? These little children, little tiny children, strong, mighty praise from a little tiny child. How is that so? Well, see, true praise of God greatly disturbs God's enemies because it calls attention to the very things that they're desperately trying to forget. It calls attention to the very things that they're desperately trying to suppress and deny. What is said of God in His praises is just as true on the lips of a little child as it is from the lips of an adult. And when it is believed with childlike simplicity, it is all the more clear. See, men who are trying to avoid God want to complicate truth, which is actually very simple. They labor hard to make it all complicated, to muddle what is very clear and what is very self-evident. It's interesting, you know, I was reading introductions to Genesis, and you have all these guys with all these theories about, you know, the form critics and all these different things they're trying to figure, just complicating it all. And they come up with all these wild theories, you know, that Moses didn't write this or all kind of, it's just all muddled, and they're just trying to avoid something. The triumphal entry of Jesus is a case in point of how this works. Okay, here is Jesus. He's going around, He's teaching with wisdom that is just amazing, that people had never seen before. Here He was healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, causing the lame to walk. He had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. Here He was preaching the gospel to the poor, preaching the gospel so that little children could understand it, answering His enemies with clear, simple, profound, obvious answers. And what was the obvious conclusion to all of this that Jesus was doing? That He was the promised Messiah. What other conclusion could you come to? Here is the Son of David. Here is the Christ. Here is the one that does everything that the Christ was supposed to do. He's the Son of God. Nothing complicated. Nothing hard to figure out here. It is very, very straightforward. Little children could easily see that this man was the Messiah. I mean, here's a guy that's lame and he walks up to the Messiah and he walks away perfectly. A guy that has not seen in his whole life. Unable to see, blind. And then goes to Jesus. He can see the little children say, "This is the Messiah." And they praise him. They adore him. It's not complicated at all. It's just very obvious. But not the chief priests and scribes. They're very intelligent men. But they didn't see this. They missed it. And here are these little children, you see. It rankles them. Because these little kids are saying what's obvious. And they're like, "Be quiet. Stop saying that. You know, no, just stop it, you know. And Jesus, tell, look what they're doing. Tell them to stop." Do we not see the same thing with men who want to complicate things in our day with their theories, you know, of origins, of evolution? It rankles them. The little children are praising God that made them. They're saying, you know, "God made me." Little kid, you know, quoting his catechism, 2-year-old, you know, "God made me." And he believes that. And those wicked men who want to deny the deity of Christ or the scriptural teaching about his atonement, the little children declare the truth to them. Let the little children do that. You know, "Jesus died for me, I'm going to heaven," the little kid says. And, you know, doesn't really mean that. And, you know, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, "You have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Now, what a great encouragement this is to all of us if we love the Lord in this crooked and perverted generation. Let's look at 3 encouragements that we can draw from this. First, be encouraged that you don't have to be a great rhetorician to silence God's enemies. When your enemies mock you and when they laugh at you and they call you foolish, just remember the power of praise. Even from little children, the declaration of truth about God cannot be countered. Let them come with their highest arguments. You know, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" No need for a great rhetorician. Just praise God for the truth. There is power, brothers and sisters, when we are in church and we're praising God as our maker. Not when we're arguing about whether God really did create the world and all these things, but when we're just praising Him because He made us. That makes the enemies draw back. They don't know how to handle that because it's so obvious. And they're trying to deny that. And here we are praising Him, not just talking about it, theorizing about it, writing about it, but declaring to Him our praises. That's what children do so well. Secondly, be reminded that God uses the weak to confound the mighty. God delights in revealing His glory through what is weak. He turned the world upside down through 12 men who were lowly fishermen. Some of them were lowly fishermen. A couple of her preacher recently said a couple of them were mama's boys. You know, their mom came and said, "Can my son do this?" You know, and the men that were jockeying for position, a former tax collector, a former political extremist. These are the guys, motley crew. Jesus got them together. They turned the world upside down. It was crazy. It was impossible for these guys to turn the world upside down, but they did. And God delights in doing that kind of thing. If He used them, can He not use you? He is also the one who put His people in Egypt for 400 years and raised up a very powerful, arrogant Pharaoh over them. And what could they do? What could they do? How could they deal with that? Well, trust in the Lord and wait on Him until He came forth and made bare His mighty arm to deliver them. He put them there so that He could be exalted in delivering them. They didn't have to part the Red Sea. They didn't have to figure out the strategy of how to escape. They didn't have to send the plagues down on Egypt. God did all of that, and His glory was known in all the earth through the weakness of these people that He delivered out of bondage. It's a great encouragement to us that He uses the weak to confound the mighty. You don't have to possess either great wisdom or great strength then to be used of the Lord. Just become His worshiper, and you will bring down Satan's domain. And there is yet another encouragement for us here. This truth that God has ordained praise from the mouths of babes and sucklings encourages us that even our little children can praise God. it encourages you then to bring them to the worship of the Lord. Remember the disciples, they wanted to forbid the mothers that were bringing their little children to be blessed by Jesus. And Jesus was displeased with them for that. He said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. People don't have the ability, people who don't have the ability to understand can still be Jesus' disciples. Now, that's, you have to understand that phrase. People who do not have the ability to understand can still be Jesus' disciples. Qualification. If you have the ability to understand, then you have to understand in order to be his disciples. In other words, you can't be ignorant if you have the capacity to understand. But if you don't have the capacity to understand, you can be Jesus' disciples. Those who don't have the capacity to understand, bring them to Jesus for his blessing, and he will not turn them away. Let your children join you in the worship of God, in the daily family worship and in public worship. Teach them to chant his eternal truth long before they can understand what it means. Come to worship the eternal Lord whose glory is above the heavens, as Isaiah does when he says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And what is all the more encouraging is that in Hebrews 2:14, Jesus quotes those words from Isaiah with reference to us. And so what does that mean? That means when Jesus, who is exalted to the highest place in heaven, comes before God, he comes with his children. And we are those children. He sees us as those little children that don't know anything and they can't understand. And he brings us before the worship of God and we're accepted. You see, I'm not saying that you don't need to have faith. If you have the capacity to understand, you've got to understand or you can't be saved. But I'm saying if somebody is retarded or they're a little baby and they don't have the capacity to understand, they're accepted in that worship with their parents or those that bring them. And Jesus, you see, we're not accepted of God because we have such great understanding, though, or such great faith. We're accepted because we're with Jesus. He brings us. We come with him. And that's what matters. Our God is a God who receives praise from the weak and from the lowly. That's the point. That's the kind of God. He is a great God, and yet he is our master. Okay, now, let's move on to the third point as the psalm continues with verse 3. The third point will take us all the way to the end of the psalm. We continue to marvel all the more that he whose glory is above the heavens takes notice of us. Here we marvel that one who is so great as to be the one who created the heaven and the earth still pays attention to us. You know, we're used to great men of the earth not having time for us, aren't we? And we really shouldn't complain about that, do you think? I mean, how could they have time for us? You know, you're going to call up the prime minister every day and talk to him about some of the problems you see in the country and what you think. You know, everybody going to be able to do that? Do we all have? Of course not. He couldn't possibly give attention to all of us. Or, you know, the kids that are playing hockey and they want to get tips, personal tips from Sidney Crosby every day. You can't do that. He doesn't have time. If someone is great and there's a lot of demands on them, there's lots of people that are wanting their attention. But you know that this is true, that, people, great men of earth don't have time for us. And it might all make you wonder how the Lord of glory, who made heaven and earth, could have time for you. That's what verse 3 brings out. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, when I look at what God did, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him or that you care for him?
God, our Creator, is so much greater than any man. There's not even a comparison. And, you know, you have that silly little businessman who feels so important because he just closed this multi-billion dollar deal, you know, this great transaction that he has just made. And he's strutting around and he feels like the most important thing that ever happened in the last 20 years happened through him. And how small that little man is before God Almighty, who made heaven and earth. That man can't even keep himself alive. And God Almighty made all the stars, all that is in the heavens, all that is on the earth. How small that man is compared to God. Just look at God's handiwork and consider how great He is. When I consider what He has made, we can't even see to the end of all the things that He has made. It's so big and so vast, we know very little about it. And then you come down to the small things. And we keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, people think, oh, the cell is the smallest thing. And then, oh, well, you know, there's protons, neutrons, and then, you know, you've got quarks and all these things. Now they've got something else that's smaller. And I mean, they keep going, and they can't get to the end of it. And then when they look at the complexity of it, and they're just, it's just amazing. And God made that. Somebody that did that, all that design, all that wisdom, is He going to be interested in you? Is He going to be interested in the little children in our church? He's too great. He's got too much going on. And yet, He takes notice of each one of us individually. It's not a word on our tongue that He doesn't already know it altogether. He knows exactly what we were even thinking about saying. Everyone all over the world, all the time. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're doing. Day after day, He hears our prayers. He hears our groans and our cries. He provides for all of our needs individually. When you thank Him for your bread, it's God's active work that brought that bread to you. He sees everything. He runs the whole universe. How we ought to marvel at all the ways that He shows His care for us, at all the attention that God gives to us. Even the attention that He gave us at creation. That's the first thing that's mentioned here in the psalm. In the way that He made us. See, it's saying this great God, He gave careful attention in making us human beings. It says that He made us a little lower than the angels. The word here, angels, is actually Elohim. So some versions will say God, because that's the word for God. It's always plural. So when it refers to God or when it refers to, you know, multiple angels. But it's obvious that we're not a little lower than God. We're way lower than God. So the Jews translated it, obviously, as angels, which is a valid translation. Again, when they did their Greek version, Elohim, you know, can refer to that. And not only did the Jews translate it angels, but so did the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:7 when he quotes from this psalm. And of course, this being a little lower than the angels refers to the fact that the Lord made us in His image. Okay, we're way up there. When it says we're a little lower than the angels, it's not saying that we're kind of in a humble position. It's saying we're way up there. We're just a little lower than the angels. We're just almost right up there with the angels. He made us after His own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Knowledge means that we have the ability to think God's thoughts after Him. Most of creation doesn't have that. Righteousness means that we have a moral nature that can discern right and wrong. Most of creation doesn't have that. A tree doesn't have that. Dog doesn't have that. Holiness means that we have a true sense of deity with which we were endowed. We have the ability to know our Creator and to worship Him. Now again, a lot of animals, things, they don't worship God. They don't have that. So we're right up there with the angels. God has given us special attention in the way that He has made us. But there's more. We're also, it says, crowned with glory and honor. Look at the end of verse 5. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. There is a sense in which the Lord has dealt with us as if we were kings. He made the whole world to be our dominion.
Verse 6 explains, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. Now, what does that mean? It means that he made it all for us. Everything that you see was made for us. He put us in charge of it. His goodness is seen in all the beauty and the design of the things that he has made. There's good food. There's good wine. There's music. There's things like sexual intimacy that God made for us. It's all under us. It's all given to us for our use. He made it all for us. The mountains and the trees and the seas, all of these things. And in the beginning, we had full dominion over all that God made. It all did what we wanted it to do. It served us. The whole creation served us. This is brought out where it goes on in verse 6 to explain the dominion that we were given. It says, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. So it gives some particulars. Even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And, you know, unlike now, we, of course, also had full dominion over ourselves. Now, what do I mean by dominion over ourselves? Well, we were not out of control like we are now. With our uncontrolled anger. You get angry and you say, oh, why did I do that? Our foolish blundering, mistakes and things that we make, things that we say you never should have said. Our accidents, our fears, our worries, our illnesses, our addictions that bring us into great bondage. The things that we do that make us ashamed afterward. We have all these things. We're not in dominion. We don't have dominion even over ourselves. Many people are bitter toward God because of the way we are now. You see, God didn't make us this way. He was very mindful of us at creation, and he treated us like kings. He crowned us with glory and honor, and he gave us dominion over all creation. The change came when we rebelled against God. He would not allow ungrateful, wicked wretches to be crowned with glory and honor. Do you think when a man is defiant against God, when he rebels and turns from God, that he should still be crowned with glory and honor? No. The crown has to be stripped away. He would not allow us to have dominion who had become abusers of dominion. Do you put a guy in charge of everything when he's abusive, when he's selfish, when he's no longer a man that will guide things with wisdom? No. Even though we're prone to flatter ourselves, the world has a proverb, and it's true. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Give a man absolute authority in this world, he's going to be a corrupt man. And so it has been ever since we rebelled against God. That's why God took away our status. It'd be a terrible situation if we still had dominion that we had at creation. We're not fit to have absolute dominion, nor are we worthy to be crowned with glory and honor. We deserve rather to die. So being fallen, Psalm 8 is almost more like a lamentation. Yeah, you know, that's what we had. Yeah, God made us. He crowned us with glory and honor when he made us. And yeah, he gave us dominion over all the works of his hand when he made us. And now we die and the dust takes dominion over us. You know, we return to the dust from which we were made. So we might marvel at the goodness of God to us at creation, but there's a sadness because we lost it. We've fallen. Yet we find in this psalm even more reason to marvel when we look at how it's used in Hebrews. We have even more reason to marvel at God's care and attention to us that is seen in redemption, in new creation. Here we were, fallen, rebellious, and defiant, but in his mercy he came to us to redeem us. The author of Hebrews quotes this portion of Psalm 8 to speak about how God, what God gave us, how he has made us a new creation in Jesus Christ. As our head and representative, Jesus is the first man to be restored to our pristine condition that we had at creation. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 speaks of it. Maybe you want to turn there for a minute. Keep your finger in Psalm 8, but turn there for a minute where we read from earlier. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. It quotes here from Psalm 8, 4 through 6, saying that all things have been put under our feet. But then the author of Hebrews frankly acknowledges that this is not what we see now.
Look at 2:8. He comments on this. He says, okay, God put all things under our feet when we were created. But he says, for in that he put all things in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him. It meant everything, right? But he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't yet see it. But that was done at creation. Yeah, but we fell. So the author of Hebrews is saying it's going to be done again. And then he speaks about Jesus. And Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus. See, it's a contrast. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's been raised back up to that place where man was originally, a little lower than the angels. Jesus is there. It says, for suffering and death, we see him crowned with glory and honor. That's what we had at the beginning. Glory and honor is put on his head. Jesus is there again. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus has now been restored to that rank of just a little lower than the angels. And he has now been crowned with glory and honor. He tasted death. He suffered the penalty of death for everyone, for all those that the Father had given him. And now as our mediator and our forerunner, he has gone in advance of us into that status of one crowned with glory and honor. All over again, what we were originally made to be. Now, what this all means is that through his suffering and death, we too will be restored to the glory and honor from which we fell. We will be given dominion that we lost in the fall. We will reign with Christ as kings and priests in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness before our God. This puts Psalm 8 in a much higher perspective for us, or gives us an ability to see it more gloriously. It enables us to see more than ever the amazing attention that God Almighty shows to his creatures. Not only did he crown us with glory and honor and give us dominion at creation, but now in his mercy, he recreates us with those blessings and virtues. In Christ, he pardons us. In Christ, he restores the dominion that was taken away. In Christ, he crowns us all over again. But you must be in Christ. You must be in Christ. He is the one who restored man and tasted death for all the elect. If you're not resting in Christ who died for you, then you will never be crowned with glory and honor. If you're not resting in Christ and trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, you will never have dominion. But you will be continually brought into perdition and ruin. There is no other way but Christ. Even what little dominion you now have will be taken away from you if you're not trusting and relying upon Jesus Christ. But you who are in Christ, what reason you have to praise God. See, this just isn't academic facts about what God is going to do. When you hear that God is going to restore these blessings to you, that he takes thought of you, that this God who made heaven and earth takes notice of you and cares for you, it ought to, your heart should well up with praise to him. It should fill you with thanksgiving, and you should say, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Your glory is above the heavens. This is what the psalm ends with. It comes right back where it started. But you see, now, after having seen what God has done for us, then that praise should be all the more ardent and all the more full than it was when you said it at the beginning of the psalm. So in singing this psalm, we want to see the glory of God and the things that he has done for us. That he is a God who is concerned for us, who is our God, and we are his people. Please stand and let's give thanks to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you. Lord, your name is excellent in all the earth. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have put your glory above the heavens. Father, we are glad because we have been able to see the glory that you have revealed in Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious glory. We praise you, O Lord, that we are able to come before you in his name. We praise you that he has been exalted to sit at your right hand. Not exalted as the Son of God per se, but he has been exalted as the Son of Man. He has been exalted as the mediator, the one who came and humbled himself and was crucified. And now the first man
our own representative, to be seated at your right hand and to reign and to be clothed again with the glory that we were given at creation. We thank you that it's even an even better glory because now it is secured in Christ. Now we no longer have one like Adam that will forfeit it, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we are secure forever and ever. And I pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice and that we would glory in these things and that you would fill our heart with adoration and praise. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There is no one like you, Lord. We pray that you would help us as we study the book of Genesis, that we would do so doxologically, that we would not do so with dry, dusty, academic hearts, but, Father, that we would do so with warm praises to you, that we would realize that though we are very small, that you care for us, that though we are weak, that you use what is weak for your glory. Father, thank you that there is hope for us, that we don't have to be elevated to some kind of a great ability or status to be accepted of you, but that you come to the lowly and that you bless the lowly and you glory in doing that and your glory is seen in doing that. Father, send us forth to proclaim your name to the nations, to tell them of your excellence. And Father, even just to sing your praises among the nations, we know, Lord, that that has a very powerful, triumphant effect as we go and just tell of who you are and what you have done, and without even worrying about what the detractors will say of it, just declaring the simple praises of our God and of your greatness. Father, help us have boldness and courage to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.